Morning, everyone. It's indeed a pleasure and a privilege for me to be with you this morning. At our home assembly, there's not this many people, so we don't get to speak to that many people that often, but it's a pleasure always to open the Word of God and to see what He has to say to us. It is His Word, and His Word speaks. We are just the messengers. We're all, of course, familiar with what's going on in our country right now, probably glued to the set watching the Olympics and seeing the prowess of the Olympians who have practiced so long and hard, some successful and some failures. Some devastated by their failures. They've trained so hard for that one moment, and they come up short. It's interesting when you look at Paul the Apostle and his epistles. He very often used the character of the day, of which even our Olympic Games comes from, the Grecian Games, which he was very familiar with, along with the Roman military, which he used as a sample and an example many times. But he also used the Olympian running and the races very often in his writings. He compared often the Christian life that we live to a race that we run. To the saints in Corinth, as we know, 1 Corinthians 9:24, he said those words, "Know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize. So run that ye may obtain." And of course, to the Galatian Christians, he admonished them as he did for their lack of being true to the faith. Galatians 5:7, "Ye did run well, but who did hinder you that you should not obey the truth?" We know what happened to them, Christians in the churches in Galatia. Interestingly, when he went up to Jerusalem, after being many years down in Damascus and Antioch in that area, preaching and teaching, he came up to Jerusalem to defend the gospel as we know it today, and we thank God he did. But at Jerusalem, he says in his account in Galatians 2, "I communicated unto them that gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, lest by any means I should run, or had run, in vain." There's always that undercurrent of risk, of failure. Why? The touching moment on the shores of the sea at Miletus when he communed with the elders at Ephesus for the last time, he knew that. He knew he was going to be offering up himself, but he was determined to go to Jerusalem. And he said, "Neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I may finish my race," because the word course is actually the word race in Greek, "that I may finish my race with joy." With joy. And the touching words again to his son Timothy in the faith, the last words he spoke to Timothy in that wonderful epistle, 2 Timothy 4:7. We can all quote those words very well. What a wonderful epitaph to a life served for the Lord. "I have fought a good fight. I've finished my course, my faith, my race. I finished my race. I have kept the faith." Interesting how Paul often referred to the life that we live as a race, to run. And so it is very fitting, I think, that as we often refer to those who were the champions of faith, that we refer to that wonderful chapter in Hebrews, chapter 11, the roll call of faith, as we sometimes call it. Right after that, in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1, what do we read? We're called to run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. And so, I'd like to consider that this morning, the topic of running the race, and see how we can do that. Under the heading of Focus on Faith to Finish the Race. I know if I were to ask you, if anybody was to ask you, "Would you like to be a failure in this life?" Why would you say, "That's a stupid question to ask. Nobody wants to be a failure. We all want to succeed. We all want to be the one who stands on the podium and receive the crown." If we run the race well, then we receive the prize. And so, if you and I are going to run this race, then we have to know how you do it. Because in order to win the race, cross the finish line with success, we have to be with Paul, as he said, "What? I have kept the faith." There's a key to that, keeping the faith. And what did the Lord say? Well done, good and faithful servant. So it seems to me that we keep those thoughts before us. If we are going to finish this race successfully and win the prize, the key to it all is simply that, keeping the faith. Keeping the faith. Now the faith, of course, that Paul refers to here in Timothy is not just our beginning of faith, which is belief in Christ. The faith in this context is all that embodies the person of Christ and our life for him. And what that means. It means the profession of our faith. It means living in faith. It means showing that faith to the world, as Paul reminds us. And so, the key to our success is doing that. As he himself said in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, as we all can quote, "The life that I now live in the flesh, I live how? By the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." There again, that word is inclusive. The word faith there is not just simply the simple belief that Paul placed in Christ, which we all place in Christ to begin. But the life of faith is more than just belief in Christ. It goes on from there until we finish the race all along the way. And so to do that, how do we do it? How do we finish this race? We focus on faith, then, I say, as one thing. If we're going to say we kept the faith and hear those words, "Well done, good faithful servant," then we must obviously focus on faith in this life that we live. Focus on faith in order to finish this race. But how do we do that? Well, that's what I'd like to look at today. First of all, this morning, looking at how to prepare your faith for the race. And Lord willing, this evening, we'll look at how to practice your faith in the race. It's all about faith, the two aspects of faith. So to do that, let's first of all this morning look at Peter's second epistle. The second epistle of Peter, chapter 1, we'll read some verses there. And look at the topic of how to prepare your faith for the race. Your faith, my faith for me, your faith for you. How do we do it? Let's read the first 15 verses of 2 Peter chapter 1. "Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, according as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great promises," "that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in this world through lust. And beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren." That word barren means to be idle. It's not as barren as we would think it in English. It's a better translation to look at that word as being idle, to make us idle and fruitless in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. "But he that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Wherefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure, for if you do these things, ye shall never fall. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Wherefore, I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though you know them, and be established in the present truth. Yea, I think it meet, as long as I am in this tabernacle, to stir up you up by putting you in remembrance, knowing that shortly I shall put off this tabernacle, even as our Lord Jesus Christ has showed me." And may the Lord bless the reading of his word this morning. I don't know if you caught it, but there's an expression that Peter uses in this little discourse here that's repeated many times. These things. What are these things that he refers to here? Verse 8 and 9, "If these things be in you and abound, you will not be idle or barren, unfruitful in the knowledge of the Lord. But if you lack these things, you'll be blind." Verse 12, "Wherefore I will not be negligent to put you in remembrance of these things." Verse 15, "That you may be able, after my decease, to have these things always in remembrance." What are these things that Peter refers to here? Well, I think they are the seven things we see in verse 5, that the seven things that he refers to there, which you and I, by giving all diligence to, as he says, add to our faith. And there again, there's a mistranslation in a sense. It's misunderstanding of we in our words today. But the word add there, add to your faith, does not mean start with a foundation of faith and pile things on top. The word add means to supply in, bring into your faith. In other words, minister in your faith these things. Seven things he gives us here to bring into our faith so that we can then practice our faith. These things. And if these things are in us, then we will be able to abound in our life as we run this race for the Lord. Of course, we know the Lord's own wonderful teaching on this concept of bringing in fruit for him in John 15. We won't go there this morning. But he is the vine and we are the branches, as he says. And if we bear fruit, that's fine. If we don't, he purges us that we may bring forth more fruit. And Paul used that same analogy in Colossians chapter 1, verse 10, that ye might walk worthy, as he says there, of the Lord, unto all pleasing, how? Being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. So if these things are in us, there's three impacts very briefly, quickly, before you look at these seven things that I want to consider. There's an impact on our faith of these things if we appropriate them, we bring them into our faith. But what is that impact? Why do we do it to start with? Let's understand the reason why. I always talk about the W5. We even have a television show about W5. But there's five W's we always ask ourselves to complete the envelope of knowledge and the story we're looking at. Who, what, when, where, and why? If we can answer those five questions, then we can pretty well put it into an envelope and understand what we're talking about. In this case, why? What is the result of if we do, in fact, live this life of faith? Well, the first thing, these things be in you. There's an assurance there. If these things be in you, we will have the spiritual delight of being able to abound in this life. That's the first point. And we won't take a lot of time to look at the detail of that. If these things are in you, Peter says, you will abound and be fruitful. It'll be a delight spiritually to do that. In other words, it'll be a pleasing thing for you. So there is a benefit for me if I do that. I will enjoy my Christian life if I appropriate these things. I often wonder why there aren't more cheerful Christians around. I think that's the reason why. We don't appropriate the blessing of our faith in our daily lives. The brother's song this morning really hit a bell with me because I like to speak to the young men at home about the morning watch. Begin your day with the Lord, even if it's 5 or 10 minutes. It's a tremendous blessing throughout the day. It sets the tone and everything for your day. You know, how many of us get up in the morning, the first thing we think about is the Lord? I'm sure all of us go through a whole litany of things before we even get to the point we even think about him. Try this. Before your feet hit the floor in the morning, just look up and say, thank you, Lord, for saving my soul. Thank you, Lord, for giving to me your great salvation, so rich, so free. It'll make the day a lot better, a lot brighter. The delight of spiritual productivity, fruitfulness for the Lord. That's the impact. And for the athlete, as he runs the race, it's the victory. The second thing I think we see, and there's an impact on our faith from appropriating these strengths into our faith, is that we won't be blind. Because he that lacketh these things, the converse, is blind. So we'll have spiritual sight. Our spiritual sight will increase. Those of us who are older realize the day when we couldn't see a little further than we thought we could. And it gets worse as we get older in that sense, the physical side. But our spiritual sight should increase. Vision. Be all my vision. Savior divine. There's no need for spiritual blindness in our lives. There should never be. And of course, the converse is true. Many of Paul's epistles speak to that point, of course, don't they? Nowhere any better than in the letter to the church at Ephesus. It's very easy to lose spiritual discernment, to be led astray. Like he said to those folks in Ephesus in chapter 4, verse 18, 14 and 18. Children tossed to and fro, carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men, cunning craftiness, having the understanding darkened. Spiritual blindness is a terrible thing. But when these things, as Peter says here, when these things are in us, in my faith, in your faith as a servant of Christ, if they're active in our lives, then we'll be able to know those obstacles. We'll see them. The devil puts all kinds of obstacles in our lives, in our way, every day. And we know that. But how do we deal with them? How do we know how to deal with them? As Paul says, be careful, because lest Satan gets the advantage of you. Because we're not ignorant of his devices. We know what Satan is. He's a great deceiver and how he does that. But we have to be on our guard. We have to be prepared. Prepared in our faith to know, with spiritual sight, how to deal with that and to observe it, to know when it's happening. Some people don't even know when they're being led down the garden path, as it were. So these things ensure our spiritual delight in the Lord. They also ensure our spiritual sight. And they'll also assure our spiritual might. If you do these things, in verse 10, you shall never fall. In other words, by bringing these seven things into our faith, appropriating them as strength in our faith in the beginning as we prepare for this race, then we'll be able to keep ourselves from falling. We won't stumble in the race. Like the speed skater who goes around the corner and slams into the wall because he lost his footing. He didn't have the strength to stand. We need that strength. We need spiritual might. And we only get it from the faith that we have in Christ to bring us through. Jude wrote a very small epistle. Tremendous little epistle. One page in our Bible, but it has tremendous truth. And what did Jude say? He is able. He is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. As Paul said, I can do all things. But how can he do them? Through Christ who strengthens me. Philippians 4:13. There was a man that we look up to as a great man of faith, being able to do marvelous things. No, Paul said, not me. I didn't do anything. The Lord did it through me. I just kept the faith. And I live by faith. And henceforth there's laid up for me, he says, the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. But not to me only, he says, not to me only, not to boast. It's given to every one of us that does the same as he did. Live by faith and finish the race, focusing on faith. And so let's look at these seven things. This input to faith, so the impact will benefit us. Very briefly this morning, but look at these seven things. Now, the first one he says in verse 5, beside this, giving all diligence, that sincere and focused consideration, we give all diligence to these things. Then the first thing we bring into our faith, or minister in our faith, supply in our faith, whatever word you want to use there, virtue. Add to your faith, or bring into your faith, virtue. What is virtue? How many of us could, if I had asked you to explain virtue to me, what is it? Difficult word to explain. Scripture doesn't give us a lot of help here in this regard. It's only used four times in the New Testament, the word. But it's a very important word because it's right at the very beginning of the things we add to our faith, bring into our faith so that we can stand. Everything else depends on this. Because we add to our virtue, then we add to our knowledge, and we add to, seven things. So let's get this straight. We have to understand what virtue is. In the simplest definition of virtue, as we see it here, it's what we call moral strength, moral excellence. It's used back here in verse 3, isn't it? According as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain to life and godliness, the knowledge of him that called us to glory and virtue. He calls us to virtue. If you look back at 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, we know that verse well. Perhaps we didn't see any virtue there, that verse. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of him who calls you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Where's the virtue in there? It's in the word praises. That's exactly the same word. To show forth the praises of him, the virtues of him. These men beheld his glory, the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. They were privileged to walk with God incarnate, demonstrating all of those marvelous graces and praises that he was worthy of. And Peter is saying, I saw those in Christ, now you add them into your life. You appropriate into your faith the strength, the moral courage that you have because you're a child of God. And use that as the basis on which you develop your faith. Don't ever forget that. We can do everything through Christ because he strengthens us with the moral courage, the moral strength, the moral fortitude, and all of the moral blessings and praises that we get in Christ Jesus. Because they're ours. We're in Christ. Bring all of that into your life. And again, Paul in Philippians, as the brother looked at this morning, Philippians chapter 4, further on. Finally, brethren, he says in verse 8 of chapter 4 in Philippians, finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, if there be any moral value, any moral praise, any moral strength, any moral excellence in you, and if there be any of any praise, think on these things. These things. These things which ye have both learned and received and heard and seen in me do. So if you want an example of virtue in action, look at the life of the Apostle Paul. He lived by faith, he finished by faith, and he received the crown for doing so. And he built his life, beginning in faith, on the virtue of the one he served. And so should we. It requires boldness and strength to do that. We look at how he stepped out into life. How did he do that? He did it in the moral courage that he received by his faith in Christ. As I said, Paul was just this little man. He was nothing. He would say that. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. He was nothing. But look what he did. Because he put his faith, beginning, bringing into that faith, the moral courage and the strength he could draw from the virtue of Christ, our God. That's where we start. Second thing we add is knowledge. Now, it's in your virtue, supply knowledge, you see. We don't add the virtue on top, the knowledge on top of the virtue. The virtue is going to be characterized by knowledge. And it's interesting, it's in that way, that order. Sometimes we think knowledge first, then virtue, but no. The virtue is first, and then we add knowledge. And that knowledge is the word gnosis. In the Greek, there's the two words, and in Scripture we use the word knowledge to say them both, but sometimes we get confused. There's gnosis and epinosis. Gnosis is that growth of knowledge which never satisfies. You're never fully there, right? We're always learning. That's gnosis, which we talk about here. Epinosis is a settled knowledge or facts that we already appropriated. One and one is two. That's a fact. That's finished. We don't change that, I don't think. That's fixed knowledge. That's epinosis. And whenever you see the knowledge of God, it's epinosis. That's finished. It's fixed. But we appropriate that into our lives through gnosis, which is learning knowledge. We go to school, universities, and so on. We learn every day. That's an ongoing thing. And that's what Peter's talking about here. The word knowledge here is gnosis. Back in verse 3, the knowledge of God that we see, and of our Jesus our Lord, and in verse 2, pardon me, that knowledge there is epinosis. The finished knowledge. This is not a Greek lesson, by the way, but that's the truth of it there. So this knowledge that we're to appropriate and bring in and supply and minister in our faith is so that we can grow in the practical knowledge of wisdom of God in our lives. We can't afford to be ignorant of God's ways. It's a shame, as I said, this darkness that Peter talks about, without this wonderful strength in our faith, is we're blind. And we're going to go about and stumble and fall. Which is a terrible thing. And it's interesting, you know, that Peter ends this epistle with what verse? We should be able to quote that verse in our life. In 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. Grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. There's no other way. We have to appropriate this knowledge in if we're going to run this race and if we're going to win this race, finish it for him. That was the desire and the heartfelt, deep desire of Paul. Oh, he says, in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 10. Oh, that I may know him. Know him and the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his suffering, being made conformable unto his death. He wanted to know Christ, and so should we. Because the cure for false knowledge is the true knowledge of Christ, and applying it in our faith and living it. I'll go back to David in Psalm 25. Wonderful words. What's David's plea to God, to the Lord? Show me thy ways, O Lord. Teach me thy paths. Lead me in thy truth and teach me. Why? For thou art the God of my salvation. On thee do I wait all the day. Show me, teach me, lead me. Every aspect of our life. And it's that order too. Show me first, then teach me, and then lead me. Led by the Spirit. In Galatians 5 and 6, Paul deals with the Spirit-led life. So, see, if you and I are ever going to be strengthened in our faith, we have to have the knowledge and the truth to do that. The virtue is what gives us the moral courage to go there, and then we bring into that virtue our knowledge. And how do we get that knowledge? In this book, in the Word. I'm always intrigued by the words of God to Joshua. After he said to Joshua, Joshua, my servant Moses is dead, now you get up and get going, take these people into the land, and I'll be with you. Just be strong and of good courage. I'll never leave you nor forsake you. But then he says to Joshua in Joshua 1, verse 8, what did he say? This book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night. And then thou shalt make thy way prosperous, and then thou shalt have good success. The order, you see. An athlete doesn't run the race first. He trains hard and diligently to strengthen himself so he can run the race. And we are to do that how? In this book, day and night. It's the only way. Oh, taste and see, the psalmist said, David. Oh, taste and see. Psalm 34, verse 8. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Quickly, I'm going here. Number 3, temperance. Knowledge, as precious as it is a wonderful thing. But there's a danger in knowledge, and what is it? 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 1. Knowledge puffeth up. Right. Knowledge puffeth up. And he goes on to say in verse 2, if any man think that he knoweth, if any man think that he knoweth anything, he knoweth nothing yet, as he ought to know. That's a wonderful leveler. That brings us all down, doesn't it? How many of us think, oh, I know enough now. I've got it made. Sorry, folks. Paul says, you don't know anything. And if he can say that, the man who knew more about Christ than I will ever know, then I believe what he says. But I can get there. Knowledge is there. The gnosis, the continual learning. I have the chance to get there. But I do it with temperance. And what is temperance? Self-control, simply put, in English. Self-control. Me, you, in personal control, never allowing the passions and the emotions of my life to take over, being in subjection to him and his will. It's wonderful. It's interesting, there again, in Galatians chapter 5, 23, those ninefold petals of the fruit of the Spirit. How does it end? It begins with love, but it ends with temperance. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance, self-control. Underpinning everything in this wonderful, and even this discourse by Peter, I like to see it, think of it as a flower opening up with the petals of all of these things in there, each dependent on the other to give it the fragrance and the beauty of that flower. I mean, even the most beautiful rose in the world, if you take a petal out of it, it doesn't look nice, does it? It has to be there. It has to be full to have its full value, and that's what our faith is. Our faith has to be powered by all of these things, otherwise we're going to stumble, perhaps, and fall. So add to your faith, bring into your faith virtue, and in your virtue, fill it with knowledge, and in that knowledge, exercise the ministry of temperance. No lack of self-control. And that applies to I know in many cases, a lot of us, and I'm guilty of it as well, this thing, the tongue. The hardest thing to control is this tongue. And how quickly it says things it shouldn't say. And we can't take them back. Control our tongues, control our tempers, and control our temptations. We won't look at those all this morning, but how easy it is to get upset and to lash out. But we're not to avenge. The Lord will do that. Temperance, self-control in the knowledge that I'm given. And the fourth point, The fourth strength that we are to bring into our faith in order to start this race, because we have to prepare before we even start the race, which we're doing. We're preparing our faith to give it the strength it needs to go into this race that we're going to look at this evening, Lord willing. Patience. Patience. In self-confession, that's one thing I lack many times, is patience. Because patience truly defined, it's an oxymoron. It's like bittersweet. I like to think of patience as cheerful endurance. We don't normally endure things with cheer, but that's what patience is to endure them cheerfully. Rejoice always, and we look at that tonight. Patience, endurance, because we're not immune to the persecutions, the distresses, and all of those things, the opposition that comes into this world. They're all ours in Christ. And so we have to deal with those. And that's why Hebrews 12, verse 1 begins. I didn't quote the beginning of the verse. Being compassed about by this great cloud of witnesses, what are we to do? Grant and I were talking about this. Let us lay aside every weight and every sin which does so easily beset us. Get rid of that baggage first. Get rid of the things we don't need in our faith. And that will make us far more agreeable to being patient, to endure. Much more able to take that in. Another way of looking at patience in alliteration is patience is perseverance in practice. Because how do I know your patience? It's by your practice. And we'll get to that as well. So, the patient Christian who's preparing his faith to go out into this world and live this life as a race for Christ, is one who remains steadfast in his patient devotion to Christ. We don't give up, and we don't despair. It's interesting that James, in his epistle, the very first words out of his mouth, as it were, as he puts them on paper in James chapter 1, My brethren, he said, count it all joy when you fall into divers trials. How can you do that? Knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. Patience. Endurance. Cheerful endurance. Count it joy. Because it's the Lord working in your life and mine to make it better for him. So we can run this race. Training is absolutely necessary in all aspects. Sometimes you don't like the pain. Ask the athletes. They hit the wall. They don't want to go any further. You want to win the prize? You want to be on the podium? Then go through it. Endure it. Patiently. Number 5 in this list of strengths that we appropriate into our faith. Godliness. Another one that's a little difficult sometimes to get our heads around and explain. How do you explain godliness? You know Paul's description of the mystery of godliness. But what is godliness to you and me? Because the endurance is only as good and fruitful as the godliness that's in it. That's what we're talking about. We're supplying in all of these aspects, one in the other. One is empowered by the other, one is characterized by the other. As I say, we're not putting a stack of things together here individually. They're all in one, characterizing each and balancing each other. Godliness. What does the word mean, first of all? Well, probably a paraphrase and a definition of you and I would understand is godliness is a life that's characterized by an attitude toward God that desires to please God. That's what godliness is. Because it's God-likeness. So the strength that we're talking about here of godliness is found in you and I, as in every Christian, with our actions and attitudes. It's found in our faith, by that deep respect and desire to serve Him and to walk for Him and to live like Him, as Paul did, and to uphold and defend the truth of Christ in our lives. Many Christians, and some of us are more prone to it than others, but most of us at some time in our life get into trouble with our faith. And because we reach that place in our life as we grow older, as I mentioned before, we think we come to a place where we can decide we have enough foundation. We can now go out there and do what we want. I'm a strong Christian, so I can do what I want, and the Lord will bless me anyway. Do what I please. But the thing is, that's not godliness. That's selfishness. And so the way we do that, we bring godliness into our faith. We understand that God himself is the God of eternity. Oh, Lord my God, how great thou art. Keep that before us, as David always did. It's an interesting thing about David's life. The man, we talked about this before too, that there was a young man who was a man after God's heart. How did he do that? Well, part of the reason was because David, night after night, laid on his head, looking at the heavens, and he saw the glory of God. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament is his handiwork. David had a deep understanding of who God was, and he tried to appropriate that into his life. He failed too, as we all do. But it doesn't preclude us from working at it. Preparing for this wonderful practice of faith. So, again, Paul's words to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 8, that wise counsel of the apostle himself. He says, Timothy, in 1 Timothy 4, verse 8, godliness is profitable unto all things, having promise of life that now is and that which is to come. It's profitable. And he said in another place, what about godliness? In 1 Timothy 6, verse 6, I think it is. Godliness with contentment is great gain. There's that patient endurance again as part of it. You can't separate it. You take one of these strengths away and the whole thing is like a house of cards. It starts to fall. And that brings us to number 6, brotherly kindness. Brotherly kindness. When I go through these lists, as I do sometimes, and I say, this is what it takes to get there. I can't show true brotherly kindness in my faith until I get there with all of these things that start out with virtue, knowledge, self-control, patience, godliness. And now I'm at the point where I can bring in the strength of brotherly kindness, brotherly affection. Philadelphia, that's what the word means. That's where the city of brotherly love gets its name, Philadelphia, from the Greek word. It's that love supplied in the godliness of our character that allows faith to demonstrate grace to others. It's funny how little things in Scripture stay in your head about little truths. And this thing about brotherly kindness, I can think of no better example than the day that Abraham and Lot stood on the plain. There was Abraham, the patriarch. God had given him the greatest unconditional promise that man could ever have. He was going to be the populator of the world, blessed in him. The nation of Israel was going to be blessed in him. God was going to give him everything. And there he stands with his nephew. In Genesis 13 and verse 8, oh, Lot, he says, let there be no strife between me and thee. Why? Let there be no strife, I pray thee, between me and thee, for we are brethren. That's what true brotherly kindness is. Abraham the patriarch showed the same care and concern for a man who was going to go into the world. A man that should have shown due homage and respect to him. We be brethren. That makes us all equal, all responsible for each other, all caring for each other, and all holding on to one another. See, the word, as I said, Philadelphia, it's a compound word from two Greek words, phileo, which is love, the brotherly love aspect of it, but adelphos is brother, so it's love your brother. Romans 12, verse 10, Paul, again, reminds us to what? Let brotherly love continue. That we read that in Hebrews. But in Romans 12, pardon me, it's the be kindly affectioned one to another, Paul says, and with brotherly love, in honor, preferring one another. In other words, there should always be evidence of that caring love we have with each other. Differences arise. We know that. That's what family life is all about, isn't it? We should not disparage the fact that we have differences. It's good. That's what keeps us on our toes. He keeps us growing and keeps us vibrant and living. Nothing wrong with a little bit of difference. There's honor in that. Because there's still the family tie. What we say, blood is thicker than water, right? And certainly in the spiritual world, that should be more pronounced. So we let brotherly love continue. And that brings us, as time goes, to the last one, charity. That is love at its apex. The last one, the crowning strength of this faith that we're going to practice by preparing ourselves for it, is agape, love. It's love, as we know, in its fullest nature, a love we would not have known in this world if God had not sent his Son, because he manifested the love of God in this world. Unconditional, caring, concern, love, all-encompassing love which God is. God is love. And we see it in his Son. And how do we know that? Because God so loved the world that he gave his Son. And his Son died for us to manifest that love to us. And so it's the very same love that you and I desire, God desires to see in our lives today. Back to 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 22 again. Seeing you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, that's phileo, Philadelphia love. See that ye love one another, that's agape, that's the love of God, unconditional. There again, our English doesn't allow us to see these truths sometimes. We go to the Greek, we find them. See the difference? Now that we have unfeigned love for ourselves, then and only then can we see the love of God, agape love, with a pure heart. The only way we can express it. So, agape love. And there's a risk here, and there's a cautious warning from the man who knew that love of God more than anyone, the Apostle John himself, who wrote about God's love more than anyone. Marvelous words in the epistles of John, especially 1 John, where we see that love explained to us. And what did John say? What was the concern that he had? If any man, in 1 John 4, verse 20, if any man say, I love God and hateth his brother, he is what? On parliamentary language. He's a liar. Nobody likes to be called a liar. It destroys who you are. It's your character. There's no respect left. If that's what you are, nobody wants to have anything to do with you. So if I say I love God and hate you, if you say you love God and hate me, then you are a liar in God's eyes. And you've destroyed everything that you've been trying to build up in your faith. For he that loveth his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he've not seen? If he loveth not God. Pardon me, if he loveth not his brother, he can't love God. So, and in that wonderful epistle on the quality of love in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, where Paul disseminates for us the truth and the power of the love, what does he say? In 1 Corinthians 13, verse 2. Though I have the gift of prophecy, and though I have all of these things, if I have prophecy and understand all mysteries, all knowledge, if I have all of that, everything else that I have in my faith. As a matter of fact, even he says, though I have all faith so that I can remove mountains, and have not agape, charity, love, what am I? Three words. I am nothing. Nothing. How terrible that is to think that in the eyes of God, no matter what I do, no matter how much virtue I have, no matter how much knowledge or how much self-control or how much patience, that faithful endurance, even how much godliness and brotherly love I have, if I don't have the love of God in me, it all falls apart. I'm nothing. I haven't prepared properly. And if I don't prepare properly, I can't run the race to win. And so that's the end. We've come to the apex. This is it. Seven things needed, absolutely needed, but the most important thing needed is the love of God to prepare our faith for the race that sets before us. Because our faith won't be fully supplied without it. And so, but with that strength of agape love, in that whole envelope of strength that I put in my life to prepare my faith, then I'm now complete. And I can say with confidence, I'm now prepared to go into the race. Like the athlete who's prepared diligently for years, I'm now ready. I've come to the point in my life where I have one chance for the athlete in the Olympics to show it, demonstrate that I prepare it properly and win the race. So run, because one gets the prize. Run that you may obtain. So Lord willing, this evening we'll look at taking that preparation of faith and putting it into practice in our faith so that we can finish this race well. Let's pray. Father, we stand amazed before the presence of thy holy writ, and we thank thee for it. Even in the case of this Apostle Peter, a man whom we relate to more than others, perhaps, because of his foibles and follies in his life, he exemplifies so much of what we are, but a man who learned to be a man of God and to be a great servant of God and to be able to pen these marvelous truths. A fisherman from the Sea of Galilee learned what it meant to have a faith in Christ and how he earnestly desires that all of these things be remembered by us. Even his whole life to the bitter end, he would say, would be consumed with bringing us into remembrance of these things. And so, Father, we thank thee for bringing them before us, that these things may be in us. Help us to give all diligence to supply in our faith these truths that Peter so plainly disseminates for us. In our faith, help us, Father, to have the virtue of God, the knowledge that only comes from his word, the temperance, the self-control, to put it all into practice, and the patience that pervades that, and the godliness required, and the brotherly love among the saints to go into the world as a great example. By this shall all men know, the Lord said, if you have love one for another, then you shall be my disciples. The world will know we are disciples of God if we have love one for another. And we thank thee, Father, especially for agape, for showing it to us in the person of thy Son, our Savior, the one whom we've determined to follow. May the love of God be ours as we seek to serve thee. Help us to prepare our faith well, so that we may run well and finish well, and hear those accolades, as Paul himself would hear, well done, good and faithful servant. Be with us, Father, throughout this day, we pray. We thank thee again, in the name of our Savior, the Lord, Jesus Christ. Amen. Thank you.